To be going over to Romans 11, and we're going to start with verse 2. Now let me warn you, as we begin to start teaching through Romans chapter 11, and deal with the issues of what God confronts here, it's going to make us all very uncomfortable. Amen? So we want to deal with that up front, otherwise God, and this is equally true of me, not just you. As we begin to deal with God is dealing with in Romans chapter 11, it's going to make us all feel uncomfortable if we apply it the way God intends for it to be applied to ourselves. Because there are similarities within Christianity that we find in Old Testament Judaism, especially within the kind of Christianity or kind of beliefs that the Pharisees practiced, and to which this warning comes in Romans chapter 11. There is also a warning to the Christians that we read this morning. So, Romans chapter 11 gives emphatics. What's an emphatic? An emphatic is something that is not debatable. It's not, there's no choices in the matter except, okay, here's what God says. So it's an emphatic. And it's an emphatic that defines what faith is, and of course that connects us back to the covenant promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant. So there are some definitive facts to which it is, it connects us. And then, by that, we bring ourselves up close to it, we compare ourselves to it. That's where it gets uncomfortable. Because oftentimes when we look at these things, we see ourselves in what God here deals with in Romans chapter 11. So those whose faith is not bound by true Bible alone, sola scriptura, are often guilty of two abuses. One, jumping to conclusions, and then unsubstantiated assumptions. They make an assumption that's not founded in the Word of God. That's what the Jews did. They assumed that because God had chosen them, brought them out of Egypt, kept them through the wilderness, brought them in under Joshua, that pretty much, you know, God was going to take care of them from now on. And they had almost abandoned their own human responsibilities within the relationship they had with God. So, these are never wise things in which to exercise ourselves. Jumping to conclusions, unsubstantiated assumptions. And these are the practices to which God speaks now in Romans chapter 11. The admonition is to always check conclusions and assumptions by comparing those conclusions and assumptions with God's specific, emphatic promises revealed in and through his inspired words. If I can't find a mandate for what God, what I want to do, I'm not going to do it. If God hasn't said, do this, commanded me to do something, then I'm going to not do that. I don't want to find just liberty to do whatever I want. I want to do what God wants. I'm going to find a mandate in the Word of God to do what God wants. And I guarantee you, you'll be busy all your life if you just try to do what God wants you to do without trying to do everything else. Now that's the text to which we come here in Romans chapter 11. And we're going to start off with the first, this 2 through 8 here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Again, Lord, we bow before you and declare ourselves a needy people. Ignorant and absolutely carnal apart from what you do in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you give us understanding of this text, and even though it may be uncomfortable to us, we pray, Father, that we might see ourselves and the way you see us, and Lord, then seek your help, for without you we can do nothing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, we start off with an emphatic. Remember, we're looking at emphatics. Romans chapter 11 is about emphatics. We start out in verse 2 with another emphatic statement, answering the question of verse 1. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Now, verse 2, we have this emphatic. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. That's an emphatic statement. What ye not? Don't you know what the scripture saith of Elias? That's now recorded in 1 Kings 19, 9 through 14. That's what it is, right there in the margin of your Bible. This is Elijah. How he, Elijah, maketh intercession to God against Israel. Now, that intercession was an intercessory prayer, but at the same time came forth as an accusation. And that was saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. Dig down thine altars, otherwise they'd undermine them and overthrown them. And I am left alone, and they seek my life. Otherwise, they've already killed your prophets, now they're trying to kill me too. Now remember, this is right after he had had this encounter with the prophets of Baal and Jezebel, and had killed all of these prophets of Baal, called fire down from heaven, and consumed the water and the offerings that were there, proving that Baal was not God, but that Jehovah was God. And now, here he is out all by himself, and feeling sorry for himself, and brings an accusation against all of the children of Israel, even the faithful, and saying, they're not anybody else. I'm the only one. Excuse me for laughing. I've known a few guys like that. I'm the only one, Lord. I'm the only one left. You know, everybody else is unfaithful but me, Lord. I'm the only faithful one. You want to slap them upside the head, you know? Well, that's an ego you got there, buddy. You're the only one. That's quite an ego there. You know, are you able to get that head into a door in your house all by yourself? That's kind of what I feel now. Did he have something that would cause him to have this kind of ego? Yeah, he just had that experience. But here's the issue. He didn't do it. God did it. He's just an instrument. How does God answer Elijah, this foolishness? What saith the answer of the Lord unto him? Now, he brings another emphatic. I have reserved, I've held down in place, active voice, God did it. Meaning the result of God's doing. It was the result of God's doing. I've reserved to myself 7,000 faithful, vocationally elected prophets. Historically, God's prophets were brought in by God for corrections and warnings where the corrupted priesthood failed either by their false teachings or their failure to administrate God's statutes and judgments given in the Mosaic Covenant. So God started bringing in prophets to tell the people what the priests weren't telling them. Well, many of these prophets were also priests. Samuel was certainly one of them. Now it is, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time, praise the Lord, even so at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What's he talking about? There's a new vocational elect priesthood of born again church age believers. That's what Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 12 is about. So even now, right now, the church age, God still has a vocational priesthood who are intent upon what? committing thou to faithful other faithful men will be able to teach others also. Now look at verse 6. And if by grace, otherwise it wasn't something they deserved, God did it, God was doing it, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. What does this say? When you get to the place where you think the ministry is dependent upon you, you have moved past where God wants you to be. Ministry is always dependent upon God. You're just an instrument. That's all we ever are. We're the voice, we're the hands, we're the feet, we're the tongue. But God is the power in it all. Now, that's where Elijah had fallen into a trap. He'd come to think everything, that what happened there, couldn't have happened without him. Now, that's just not the way it is. That's not reality. God says he had 7,000 others he could have used. They could have used any one of them. I did use Elijah, but Elijah allowed that to get out of hand in his own mind, in his own ego. Verse 7. What then? Israel? Asked the question mark. Israel, that's the name given to Jacob after he'd wrestled with God at the stream of Jabbok in Genesis 32, 24 through 32. That individual hath not obtained which he seeketh for. What was that? Justification through works. That was his wrestling match. Otherwise, wrestling with God. He was trying to win that victory with God. Excuse me for laughing. What a foolish concept. I'm going to get into a wrestling match with God and I'm going to force God to bless me. You know, that's kind of what this was all about. He says that Israel, Jacob, has not obtained that which he seeketh for. And of course, but the election, otherwise the faithful remnant of born again believer priest in the church age, hath obtained it. What did they obtain? Justification by grace. It was given to them through faith. And the rest, Jewish unbelieving Christ rejectors, what happened to them? They were blinded. This is the concept of the reprobation of God, of the children of Israel, and why Jesus spoke to them in parables. Because he had reprobated them. Now, what's the difference? Well, Judas is a perfect example of repentance without belief. He repented of what he had done, but he still didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And so he sought it with all his heart. There wasn't any belief there. So it says in verse 8, according as it is written. Now this blinding is explained. And it's explained already in Isaiah 29:10, Deuteronomy 29:4. Write that in the margin of your Bible right there. According as it is written. Where is it written? Isaiah 29:10. Deuteronomy 29:4. God hath given them the spirit of slumber. God did that. Eyes that they should not see. God did that. And ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, we don't know who those are. And it would be absolutely wrong for us to ever make that decision on our own. Yeah, you're one of those people. No, I don't know who they are. I know that within the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus was one of the men who stood up for Christ and eventually became a believer. I think there are probably many others that were in the Sanhedrin who finally stood up for Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was certainly one who carried the cross of Jesus, and others as well who were there. Now, they were believers. They were faithful. So the point of Romans chapter 11 is that although national Israel is set aside by God for the dispensation of the church age, this time from the day of Pentecost up until the second coming of Jesus, that's the church age, the tribulation time, the church will be raptured before that, but God's still building the church in the tribulation time, and the martyr tribulation saints, those who die or believe, are born again, they're going to be added to the church and complete the third phase of the first resurrection at the second coming of Jesus. That's why it says this is the first resurrection. Otherwise, this completes the first resurrection. There are three phases of the first resurrection. Who's the first phase? There's a little hint there when I said who. Jesus, he's the first phase. Second phase is at the beginning of the tribulation, that's the church age saints. And then the third phase is the martyr tribulation saints who are still part of the church. The church age ends then, and the kingdom age begins, and they're going to be added to the church. They're going to rule and reign with Christ too, in glorified bodies. So, the point of all of this, God is still keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Abrahamic covenant through the church age. And Jews can still be a born again and become faithful believers. And they will become part of a new priesthood. So the church and church age promises of God fulfilled in the joining together all born again Jews and Gentiles into a new priesthood to rule the kingdom with Christ is very much a part of the Abrahamic covenant. The Levitical priesthood was under what covenant? Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant because of transgressions. So if God could institute a Mosaic covenant priesthood, he can cast away that priesthood and bring in a new priesthood and still be under the Abrahamic covenant. And that is what he does with the Melchizedek priesthood. That's, of course, still part of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 18:18, 22:18, 26:4. So at the beginning of the kingdom age, at the beginning of the reign of Jesus at the kingdom age, as Israel's king, as Israel's prophet, as Israel's high priest of a new Melchizedekan priesthood, this new glorified, sinless Melchizedekan high priest and new priesthood, all born again Jews and Gentiles, glorified bodies of all the church age believers will be grafted into Israel. National Israel. And they, you and I, will rule and reign with Jesus as that new priesthood. Now this new national Israel will be comprised of all born again Jews saved during the 7 year tribulation. Now, there's going to be people saved from all nations and kindreds of people during the tribulation at the numbers of the sands of the sea. And they're not going to be part of national Israel. They're going to go into the kingdom age in physical bodies. They'll marry, be given in marriage, have children who all need to get saved. But those others are going to come into the kingdom in glorified bodies, and they're not going to die. I believe those who enter the kingdom will live for that 1,000 years as well. So the new glorified, sinless Melchizedekan priesthood of all church age believers will rule with Christ during the kingdom age over the one world Jewish empire of all born-again nations and ethnicities at the beginning of the kingdom age, and there will be no lost first people on earth at the beginning of the kingdom age. Very much like it was after the flood. Weren't any lost people. Just 8 souls that went into the ark. And at the end of the church age, beginning of the kingdom age, just saved people. Now there are going to be millions of them, probably. At least thousands for sure, probably millions of them, who will go into the kingdom age. Right now there's about 13,000 or 13 million I think it is, I think it's 13, maybe it's 16. I think it's 16 million Jews in the world today. Right now. And that's not very many, but compared to the world population. But imagine if all 16 million of those survive and get saved during the tribulation time. So I believe God's going to send a miraculous witness to those Jews, and a vast majority of them will come to Christ. So just that alone will be born-again Jews who begin the kingdom age, and of course will marry, be given in marriage, and begin to reproduce. And they'll reproduce all the way through the kingdom age. So, they're going to rule with Christ. Now it's essential to understand all of these facts, to thoroughly understand the doctrinal substance of Romans chapter 11. So, you know, it's kind of like coming to a particular book and you don't know whether the water is 6 inches deep or 25 feet deep. But your job is to jump in. Well, let me tell you, it's probably more closer to the 25-foot depth than it is the 6-inch depth. But if it's 6-inch depth, I'm not diving in head first. Right? I can be confident that if it's really deep, I can jump in head first and be safe. So the understanding of the doctrinal substance of Romans chapter 11 is not for those ignorant of Jewish history. It's not for those who are ignorant of the unfolding nature of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not for those who the purpose of God in adding the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. You're not going to be able to understand this. And all of God's detailed and distinct promises incorporated within the Abrahamic covenant. You have to understand all of this. So we can come read it in the New Testament, but we get most of our depth from the Old Testament. Our understanding is drawn upon that. So neither can anyone fully understand Romans chapter 11 if they're ignorant of dispensationalism. If they're ignorant of dispensational transitions, that with every new dispensation, there's an intermittent judgment period followed by a new covenant which now governs that new dispensation. And that new covenant has nothing to do with salvation. It is for believers, those new covenants are for believers only who are now entering into that new dispensation. You can't be ignorant of the age of the law and the age of the church age, and got to be able to distinguish the church age from the kingdom age. That's important. You're not going to understand Romans 11 if you can't do that. Otherwise, the dispensational transitions are incredibly important. You have to understand the doctrine of the church. You have to understand the practical responsibilities of the new Melchizedek and priesthood of all church-age believers, of which you are being trained right now. The perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry goes beyond what we do in this dispensation and what will happen in the kingdom age. Now, the grand failure of the Pharisaic faith, which was a false faith, was that they had replaced the relationship with God as a loving father of Israel with a legalistic obedience with a substitute for God in the Mosaic covenant, and God was replaced with the rituals, animals, sacrifices, holy days, a priesthood, and a temple. They didn't need God. They had all this stuff. As long as they did their God stuff, that God stuff was their God. And that is what chapter 11 of Romans is confronting. This is where Israel failed. These replacements for God became the objects of their loyalty and what defined faithfulness, while a real faith relationship with their Creator was lost. They might say abandoned. But yet they thought they had it. Right? As long as you do your God stuff. Christianity is slipping into that right now. That's a warning of Romans chapter 11. So it's equally as a warning to the church age believers, Romans 11, 19 through 22, where the local church we so faithfully attend and even love can easily become a replacement by confusing faithfulness to it, the church, with a living, loving, caring, worshiping relationship with God. Do we pray because we have to? We have to pray to get the stuff we want? Do you ever just have a talk with God? Just have a conversation with Him? Lord, thank you so much for another day. Such a blessing to be able to serve you today. There's some things going on in my life that aren't real great, and I'm having a tough time of it. I'm struggling with some sin in my life. And I'm kind of fed up with it, and I know if I'm fed up with it, you must be more than fed up with it. You see what I'm talking about? Just a conversation with God. You see what that does? That tells me you have a God that's real. Not that God isn't real, but that you talk to Him like He's real. You see, believers can be faithful to a local church and not even be cognizant of the God who seeks to meet with them there. As often as they assemble, God wants to meet with you. He wants you to talk with Him. He wants that conversation to go on. We can sing hymns about God without our hearts being connected to God in worship, or the thoughts of our minds filled with gratefulness and praise towards Him. That all can go on. And they're completely absent of everything that's real. How do you think God feels about that? We can pray words without those words being connected to the one to which we address our needs. You're just talking to the ceiling. That's how you pray. Disconnect everything else and bring your thoughts into alignment with the being to whom you speak. And then speak to Him from the heart. But see, this was where Israel was at the time of the first chapter of Isaiah. They're in captivity for this reason. In fact, the lifetime of Isaiah spanned his ministry as his prophecy, spanned those 70 years that God said they were going to be in Babylonian captivity. And chapter 1 really tells you why. The heart and soul of why they were there. Now, they had slipped into idolatry and a lot of other things, but chapter 1 tells you why. Go there with me. This is a caution to us as well. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 1. Now God speaks through Isaiah. And you can kind of hear of Isaiah as he stands here and gives this message, putting himself as a voice of God to the people. And maybe he's standing in front of a crowd of people. Maybe he's up on the hillside. I believe he's in Babylonian captivity, and there's a group of Jews that he speaks to that are in earshot of him. And this is my understanding of this text. And here's Isaiah, and he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." It's a universal message to all beings in heaven and on earth. He's not just speaking to one. He's speaking to the Babylonians. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to anyone that will listen. "For the Lord hath spoken." Now, if that's me, and if I'm in that crowd, you know what that says to me? Shut up, Ketchum, and listen. This is important. Shut your stupid mouth and listen to what God has got to say. And then God speaks. He says, "I have nourished and brought up children." Who is that? The children of Israel. He raised them. took care of them from their infancy. And what? Those children, the nation of Israel, they have rebelled against me. That's why you're in captivity. He says, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. You're not even as smart as dumb, stupid creatures. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever been around these kind of animals. They are the most stupid, stubborn beings that exist on planet Earth. And he said, Israel doesn't know. My people does not consider. He's saying the ox and the ass are smarter, more cognizant, more reticent of what I say than you. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Otherwise, you've got this iniquity, this burden that you have put upon yourself because you're the one that took it. And you're bearing this ladenness, this burden of iniquity in your captivity. Then he calls them a seed of evildoers. What's that mean? They're the generation of those, their fathers, who were also evildoers. Shouldn't be a suspect that they too are evildoers. Children that are corruptors. So, your generations before you corrupted you, now what are you? Your children that are corrupting your children. And he says, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. By the way, that is what God does. You forsake the Lord. You forsake His will for your life. You rebel against God. What's going to happen? That you're going to provoke the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Now, he says, they are gone away backward. What's that mean? They're backslidden. Away backward. Not just a little bit. But way backward. They're not even close to where they ought to be. He says, why should you be stricken anymore? What good's that going to do? I can chastise you and chastise you and chastise you. It doesn't seem to do any good. Why should you be stricken anymore? He says, if I do, you will revolt more and more. Why? Because the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Now, this is the Israel, flesh Israel, that God had cast away. He had, you know, not in the sense completely, once for all, forever cast away, because he's still trying to win the Jews. We wouldn't have this in the Bible if God wasn't really trying to persuade them. If God wanted to, he just could have annihilated them off planet Earth. He said, I can raise up a nation out of the rocks if I want to. And he could have. But he didn't want robots. He wanted people who willfully wanted to love him and serve him and be part of what he wanted to do. But he's not done. Verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it. He's talking about the body, which was Israel. It's just, he said, it's just full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's just a pus bucket. That's all it is. They have not been closed, those putrefying sores. They're open and running and disgusting looking. And they've not even been closed. They've not been bound up. Neither mollified with open. There's nobody treating it. Why don't you treat these things? Because you don't see it. You don't see it. Why is the church in such a mess today? We're not even willing to look at ourselves and examine our own self, whether we're in the faith. We're a mess because we've allowed ourselves to be there. That's a warning in the latter part of Romans chapter 11. said, I cut off the natural branches, I'd cut you off too. Verse 7, he says, your country is desolate, outcomes. Okay, here's your outcome. This is the cursed part of it. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Here's the outcome. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it's desolate. You know, at that particular junction in time, it could barely sustain life, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion, of course, is Jerusalem, is left as a cottage. This is the tribe of Judah and the descendants, the whole progeny of the Messiah. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage. What is that? That's a small hut to house a caretaker or a watchman. He says all of Zion, the daughter of Zion, is left as desolate and overthrown by strangers. And as the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. Then the next comparison, as a lodge, a temporary dwelling place for a short time to keep the jackals from the harvest. I've read that they put up a little temporary dwelling place there so someone could go and keep the jackals out of the harvest field. He says that's what the daughter of Zion is. There's no permanence here. And so it's as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. What's a besieged city? There's not really much hope for a besieged city. Eventually, people are going to starve to death, and they're going to be overrun. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts hath left us, what? A very small remnant. We, national flesh Israel, should have been a Sodom, and we should have been as unto Gomorrah. Otherwise, that's what we deserve. We deserve to be completely annihilated. But God, in his grace, preserved himself a remnant. In the days of Habakkuk, Habakkuk was a remnant. And those who were like Habakkuk, they wanted God to deal with the sin. They were a faithful remnant. Now, we come to Romans chapter 11, verse 9. And this is David's imprecatory prayer upon the faithless of Israel. And it's justified. That's what this text is telling us. David prayed against the faithless of Israel. And in praying against them, he prayed for them. Otherwise, God had to deal with their faithlessness in order to bring them to faith and humble them before God. No, we don't like that. And that's what God's got to do in the church. And so verse 9 says, and David saith, Psalm 69, verse 23 through 29, write that in the margin of your Bible. This is where David said this. Psalm 69, 23 through 29. So here's what David said. Let there, that's the unbelieving and faithful Jews, let their table, their feast, their holy feast days, be made a snare. What's a snare? That's something you stick your head in to get a bite, and your head gets caught up in a snare, and you get pulled up and strangled to death. And a trap, what's a trap? That's a thing that clamps shut on you like that, but it's hidden someplace and you can't really see it. And he said, let that happen. And a stumbling block, that's the thing you stub your toe on when you're walking in the middle of the night and trip up and fall on your face. What's all? He says, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense. That's a payback. Unto them. What is he talking about? Their religious practices, absent of God consciousness, became the very thing that Satan used to entrap them and blind them in their false faith. What's he talking about? Religion without a relationship. You're doing all your God stuff, but you really don't believe in this, the God that you do all your stuff about. And your stuff has replaced God. And he says, let their eyes be darkened. And that's what God did. That they may not see and bow down their back always. That's what God has done to the nation of Israel. So Romans 11:9gives David God's voice of condemnation to speak to the hypocrisy of relationship, religion without relationship. Oh, friend, don't slip into that one. Oh, that'll never happen to me. Oh, it's so easy. It's so easy. Let me ask you, did you think about God when you came to church this morning? Did you think about him when you were singing the hymns? Did you think about what God said and what he was trying to do when you read the scriptures? In your conversations with other people, was God at the center of your thinking and what God wanted in all of it? Was that there? Oh, so easy to slip into that. Now, here in this text, God is not unjust for a judgment about the hypocrisy of the Jews, the religious practices of the law without any real relationship or consciousness of God. The second thing would be that snare or that trap with do what you got to do to get God to give you the stuff you want. Otherwise, you're not trying to be a blessing to God. You just want to do what you have to do so God will bless you. Oh, wow. So, boy. So easy to slip into that. So easy. So just as we see God's loathing of this falsity in Isaiah 1:2-9, Paul reiterates God's equal evaluation of this hypocrisy in Romans 3:7-20, which is really the substance of that text. Empty religion. And God's going to condemn people for it. So obedience to the moral law, observing the Jewish holy feast days, and or offering sacrifices every single day are no replacement for heartfelt, God-conscious, genuine living to the glory of God, because he is loved and appreciated with all one's heart, soul, and might. And that kind of faith is rare. And having it for any kind of prolonged period of time is even more rare. And very often you're going to have to go through your Christian life and say, I've slipped into that again. And go to God and ask forgiveness. Because what did God say? You are backslidden. So the hypocrisy of faith that is absent of this genuine God-conscious worship, appreciation, is what Paul addresses in Romans 3:7-20. And it is absolute foolishness and self-deception to think we might find some merit with God on the basis of achieved righteousness through law-keeping. No pure water can come forth from a corrupted well. That's not going to happen. That is what Romans 3:7-20 is. Let's close with that text here. Romans 3, look at verse 7. For if, see that word? Circle it. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderers reported, as some affirm that we say, that's those who are accusing Paul of teaching antinomianism, because we are no longer under the law but under grace. And they misunderstood that you can live any way you want, God be okay with that. And that what they were accusing Paul of teaching when he was not. And that comes forth, well, let us do evil that good may become. He said, now their damnation is just. What then? Aren't we better than they? They're damnation and just. Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have both proved, both Gentile or Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin. They all deserve condemnation. As is written, there is none righteous, neither Jew nor Greek. Write that in your Bible. Neither Jew nor Greek. There's none righteous, neither Jew nor Greek. No, not one. There's no one who's achieved righteousness. No, not one. There is none, neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, that understandeth. There's none, there's not one. There's none that seeketh after God, neither Jew nor Gentile. If God had not been drawing them, they wouldn't be seeking. They, Jew and Gentile, are all gone out of the way. They, Jew and Gentile, are together becoming profitable. There is none, Jew and Gentile, that doeth good, no, not one. There, meaning Jew and Gentile, their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. With their tongues, the Jew and Gentile tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. There, Jew and Gentile, whose mouth, Jew and Gentile, is full of cursing and bitterness. There, Jew and Gentile, feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their Jew and Gentile way. Context all the way through is the same. And the way of peace, they, Jew and Gentile, have not known. Way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their Jew and Gentile's eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it, the law, saith to them, here now Jews, because the Jews were the only ones that got the law. Gentiles didn't get the law. So whatsoever the law saith, the law saith to the Jews who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, both Jews and Gentiles, and all the world, both Jews and Gentiles, may what? They become guilty before God. That's what the law does. The law establishes a perfect standard of righteousness and then tells us we've failed. Because if you've broken the law on one point, you've broken it at all points. So, all are come to be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, Jew or Gentile, be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You can't achieve it to get saved. Can't make it. Over and over again we have this truth throughout the Bible. Over and over again. Why is it that so many people think that it's okay? They do not see that the law, what the Bible talks about in salvation, is more than a fire escape from hell. It's intended to make God real to us. That's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now he who believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But whosoever believeth in him shall pass from death unto life. What is it? That's a relationship with God. Not just facts, not just figures, not just religious stuff. And as fast as we bring someone into that relationship with God and persuade someone to have that personal relationship with him, Satan interferes with that and immediately tries to make it all mechanical. Make it all about something else. And replaces the relationship with God with things that we do. Now, yes, some of that love relationship with God is going to result in some of the things that we do. I love my wife. So there are naturally some things that I have. I care about her. When she hurts, I hurt. I'm sympathetic with her pain that she's in right now. I'm concerned that she makes sure she gets enough to eat, gets some exercise, all the things. That's relational. If I have that relationship with God, I'm concerned about that relationship. I know it needs to be a cultivated relationship. Not on God's part to me, because that comes full blown. But it is my part to God. That is why the husband is commanded to love his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. It's real. It's tangible. I mean touchable. It's genuine. But the warning of Romans chapter 11, don't slip into what Israel slipped into. Because it's easy. And you say, well, it's not going to ever happen to me. Oh yeah? Don't go there, my friend. Every single day of your life, you're going to have to work at it. Because God's not seeable. He's not touchable. That means you have to formulate a faith relationship with Him that's real. You have to talk to Him like He's real, because He is. You have to serve Him like He was real, because He is. You have to worship Him like He is real, because He is. You have to make the effort. God's already right there. Our Father, as we close this time together, I pray for each one here this afternoon and ask the Lord You'd help us not to slip into this, because we so often do it. And we thank You for Your long-suffering patience with us as You draw us back to Your breasts, not to Your feet. And help us, Father, to love You the way You love us. In Jesus' name, amen.